2 Corinthians chapter 11 and starting at verse 1. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And it's that little phrase there that we're going to return to this morning, the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with me. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been throughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offence in abasing myself, that ye might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. The phrase that I drew your attention to at the beginning, the phrase, the simplicity that is in Christ, is used by the apostle to remind us that the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of God, is clear, is transparent, is plain, is easy to understand, is easily known by men and women. The way of salvation is not a secret. It's not being kept as a mystery. It's not hidden. It has been revealed, and it is simple. The way of salvation is clear to behold. In this letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul contrasts the simplicity that is in Christ with the subtlety of Satan. There in these early verses of the chapter, he speaks of the subtlety wherewith the serpent, that is Satan, in the Garden of Eden, approached the woman, approached Eve, and beguiled her through his subtlety. But the apostle says, I don't want to talk about subtle things. I don't want to talk about hidden things. I want to talk about those things which are clear and transparent and obvious, the simplicity that is in Christ. Subtlety alters the simplicity of Christ. Subtlety modifies the gospel of salvation. Subtlety adds things and subtracts things. It corrupts in order to deceive. We preach the gospel and we rejoice in the simplicity that is in Christ. And yet so much of what goes on in a religious context under the name of Christianity is a modified, added to, subtracted from subtlety, whereby a deception is being foisted on men and women in our day. Subtlety makes the truth deliberately complex. Subtlety is craftiness. It is cunning. And it is craftily cunning in a self-serving way. It is designed to confuse in order that those confusing, those who are subtle in their preaching, can manage and manipulate and control those that they preach to. And those who are subtle, rather than preaching the simplicity that is in Christ, they are setting up another gospel. They use the same vocabulary, the same language. They may even use the same scriptures. But they bring to it a subtlety. They bring to it a confusion that is designed to keep people down and to promote themselves. To give themselves airs, to give themselves position, to give themselves responsibility and authority by which they can manage and by which they can direct those that are under their charge and under their directing. The Apostle Paul tells the Galatians that another gospel is no gospel at all. It's a misnomer. It's presented as a gospel, but it is no gospel. And those who preach this no gospel gospel, they do so purposefully and they do so with subtlety. The gospel that is preached today in most churches is a free will gospel, where the emphasis is placed not upon the sovereignty of God in salvation and the gift of life from God in the powerful gospel that speaks and changes and transforms the hearts of men and women. But it is a gospel that is weak and a gospel that is inconsequential until the individual, man or woman, takes the initiative to do something about their own soul's well-being and accept the offer that is made from God and transforms their own lives. And we talk about conversion, but we've long ago forgotten that it is God who converts, and we imagine that people convert themselves by an act of their own will. Or people convert themselves by the lives that they lead and the deeds that they do. So that the free will, free offer gospel of our day is a religion of subtle meanings, devious interpretations, which Peter the Apostle calls cunningly devised fables. The works righteousness and legalism that abounds so much in Christian circles. Do this, do that. Say this, say that. Dress like that. Eat this, don't drink that. All of these rules, all of these ways in which religion takes and endeavours to mould and straitjacket people so that they live a particular kind of life, say particular things, that is mere outward trappings of religion. And it has nothing to do with a transformed internal spirit. It's legalism. And Paul calls that the commandments of men that turn from the truth, that turn away from the simplicity that is in Christ. And either way, this simplicity which is in Christ is opposed, and it is compromised, and it is contaminated. Denominations exist, and sometimes they've got hundreds of members, and sometimes they've got millions of members, and they are built on subtlety. They're false teachers, and false teachers have all of these attributes that we find in this passage that the Apostle Paul is endeavouring to deal with. They teach another gospel. They transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. This is what he describes them as in verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. These people that the apostle was contending against, we spoke a little bit of that last week. That's what this chapter is about. He is contending against these individuals who have come into the church at Corinth and they have brought their fables. But they use the same words that Paul used, the same language that Peter used, but they've twisted it with a subtlety. They've confused it. They've adapted it. They've altered it. With their cunningly devised fables, they come in. They are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. You know what that means, ministers of righteousness? That means that they were speaking about justification. Exactly what we speak about. They were speaking about how a man and a woman could be made righteous, how they could have peace with God. Exactly the things we talk about. But the answer to their question had been altered and twisted and modified so that through subtlety they were giving themselves a place of prominence and pride and self-accomplishment and control, and they were suppressing those to whom the simplicity of Christ ought to have come and did come through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. So the Apostle was contending against these individuals. And he was showing how much danger the church at Corinth was in because of these interlopers who had come in with this false message. This morning I want to return us to that simplicity that is in Christ. And to show as the Lord enables us that there is a simplicity in Christ's coming into this world to save sinners. The verse that I had in mind was 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15. It says this: "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." I want to simply take three little phrases. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. I want us to think about the fact that Christ came. I think I want us to think about the fact of how he came, and I want us to think about why he came. That he came, how he came, why he came. And just return us once again to the simplicity that is in Christ. The first thing then is to reflect upon the fact that he came. Well, doesn't everyone know that the Lord Jesus Christ came? But let us just pause for a moment. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. Is God. Is the Almighty God. And what we see is that right from the beginning of this world, from that moment when Adam and Eve sinned and fell in the garden, that a promise was given to men and women that God would have to intervene in this world in order to save and recover those who had sinned and fallen. It has to be a God initiative. And when we think about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to realize that this is not just a story. This is not even just how it had to be. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world because of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ came because man was incapable of recovering himself. Right from the very beginning, from the beginning of the world, from the beginning of creation, from the fall of man, there had been a promise given that Jesus Christ would come. It's told in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where Satan is told that the one who would come, the promised deliverer, would bruise the serpent's head. That means that he would crush the serpent, but that in crushing the serpent would bruise his heel. And that speaks of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had to suffer in order to accomplish the deliverance of his people. One of the earliest books that was written in the whole of the Bible, it is thought, is the book of Job. And there we see also that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was an integral part of the message that Job was given and understood. In 19 verse 25, we discover that Job says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Moses, in the early books of the scriptures, said to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, and unto him ye shall hearken." In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, "The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we discover a list of names and titles that this child would have. Micah tells us that he would be born in Bethlehem, hundreds of years before the Saviour was born. Malachi anticipates that John the Baptist would arise and be sent in order to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament, this message was clearly set forth that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming. Nothing was hidden. Nothing was secreted away. This isn't special stuff for just some people. The message was set forth that the Lord Jesus Christ would come. Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." And then in Luke chapter 1, the angel comes to Mary and says, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." All the promises were coming to their conclusion. Zacharias could say, "The dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Simply, the plan and the purpose of God to deal with the sin of men and women was unfolding according to the promises and the prophecies of God in Scripture, exactly as God, through the prophets, had foretold. Nothing hidden, no subtle deviousness, just the promises of God fulfilled for the salvation of sinners. And in the book of Acts, we discover that Peter and Stephen and Paul showed repeatedly to the Jews of their own age that this was Jesus the Messiah, that Jesus of Nazareth was that promised one, was the Son of God. In Acts chapter 3 verse 13, we read, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." It is the Lord Jesus Christ that has come. Simply, straightforwardly, without any great pomp or circumstance, this little child born in a manger, born to this girl, is God himself upon earth. Come to intervene, come to recover, come to deliver, come to save his people from their sins. Let us think of how he came. The Lord Jesus Christ came as one of us. He came as a man. He didn't come as an angel. He didn't come as some ethereal spirit. He didn't come as some great cataclysmic event or manifestation of divine power and glory. He could have done, but that would not have served the simple, straightforward purpose for which the Lord Jesus Christ came. And here too we see the wonderful simplicity of the Lord Jesus Christ on view, the wonderful simplicity of the gospel and the way of salvation, the perfect wisdom of God revealed in this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the infinite, the omnipotent, the eternal God, holy, perfect, undefiled, glorious in every attribute, became a man like us, took our flesh, became that little baby, took on himself the form of a man, and entered as a real man into our humanity, took our flesh, took our blood, took our bone. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4 tells us, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That body had to be our body in order to represent us and in order to substitute in our place. The Lord Jesus Christ had to be a man like us. As Moses said, one from amongst you, one from amongst your brethren. Now you might say to me, Peter, that's not a simple idea that God should become man. God and man in one person, that's pretty profound. That's pretty amazing. Well, I'm not suggesting to you that there is nothing profound in the revelation of God. I'm not suggesting to you that there is nothing that is deep and significant as far as the plan of salvation is concerned. Even mysterious. In the incarnation, we are told that there is a mystery. Scripture calls it the mystery of godliness. But here's the point. It's a revealed mystery. It has been declared to us that this is what God has done. He has joined himself to us in our humanity in order to bring us to salvation, in order to bring us to himself. He has united himself to us that we might be brought into that oneness with him. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. The word simple, I think I mentioned it to you last week. It just means single. And it speaks of the uniqueness that we have in this one, Jesus Christ, God with us. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. A real man with real empathy. A suitable substitute, a suitable representative. One that was designed by the Father, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that he would come in sinless humanity, a fit and able Savior, to die in the place of sinners, and also one that would be able to enter into our needs as men and women of flesh and blood, who could understand our feelings, who would identify with our weaknesses, who knew something of our trials and our fears, and who brought us into union with himself by this great act of sacrifice and coming and descending and joining himself to us. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." This is Christ. This is the one. This is the one who came, and this is how he came, a man with our flesh, to do that which we never could. He came willingly. He came voluntarily. He was prompted by love to mediate between the Father and the fallen creature, to reconcile us to God by the blood that he shed on the cross. That he came, how he came, and why he came. The Lord Jesus Christ came as a man with a purpose. And he came with this purpose, to redeem his people from their sins. He came for the salvation and deliverance of God's elect. He came to free the captives who were bound in sin and in death. That's why this message is good news. That's why we can speak about, preach about the Lord Jesus Christ with this clarity, with this message. It's a powerful message, and it's a message which can touch the hearts and the lives of men and women like us here today. A message that leads to the forgiveness of sins. To this end was I born, said the Lord Jesus. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Hears his voice in the gospel. Hears his message of salvation. Our Savior came into the world to save sinners, to open a way of recovery and restoration and reconciliation, to bring us to God, to make us one with God. It isn't complicated. It's a single message. It's a simple word of grace and truth. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. It's worthy of being believed. It's worthy of being accepted. It's worthy even by the youngest child, the simplest individual. It's worthy of being received that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. It's a faithful word, worthy to be accepted. Why would you not accept it? Why would you not accept that God has a salvation for sinners, and that salvation has been worked out in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? God made it so simple. Is it too simple for you? Jeremiah 21 verse 8 says this: Thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. I set before you the way of life and the way of death. The Lord Jesus Christ could say, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ is that way of entering, that way of life, that door, that gate, that straight way by which individual sinners come to a knowledge of their sins forgiven through repentance and faith and trust in this work which he accomplished and completed on the cross at Calvary. And that's the simplicity of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. That is the simplicity of the way of holiness and life to sinners like you and like me. Isaiah 35 verse 8 says this in conclusion: And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. May the Lord give us eyes to see Christ the door, Christ the way, and grace to enter in by that way. Amen.